We're going to get into scriptures. So are you there? Luke 11. We're just going to jump right in today. So I'm going to invite you, if you're able and willing, to stand to honor the reading of God's word. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. Where are we? There we go. Luke 11, starting in verse 14. Hear God's word. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. And when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Now Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order, and then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body is also full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you." And friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, indeed. Have a seat. Keep your Bibles open. Now, I know this passage is really straightforward. You probably had no questions in your home group. So let's just come to the table today. And to be honest, this is a difficult passage. I labored over this week. But I consoled myself with the fact that even if the sermon falls flat, I'm leaving town tomorrow. So you won't remember what I say. And the whole episode is sparked by Jesus again doing a work of power by the Holy Spirit. He releases somebody from demonic possession, but rather than respond to Jesus with reverence and with faith, the critics show up, bringing two different challenges to Jesus. Now, I want to show you how this passage is divided up, because sometimes it feels like it's kind of meandering around. But in verse 15, we see that some of these critics bring this charge against Jesus, that your power comes from Beelzebul. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. And Jesus' response to them, we find that in verses 17 to 28, where he talks about the nature of the spiritual battle that we're in. But then in verse 16, they say, others demanded a sign. And we're going to see him respond to that at the end of the passage, where he talks about signs being given and signs being received or not received. So that's where we're going. So first, let's look at this spiritual battle. In verse 15, again, comes the indictment. Your power, Jesus, is from the dark side. Now notice, no one can contest that Jesus has done a marvelous thing here. They don't say that guy was a fake or it didn't really happen. And so because they can't rebut that, they launch a smear campaign against him. And they said, you know, his power really comes from Beelzebul. Now that word Beelzebul comes from just two Hebrew words that mean Lord, Baal, of the house, Zebul. And you remember in the Old Testament, constantly Baal is that false god who's the worship of Baal is leading the people astray constantly. And so this name, Lord of the house, Beelzebub, is a nickname for Satan, basically. And they're saying, that's the source of his power over demons. It comes from the dark side. Now, watch what comes next. Jesus is like a master chess player. And with every move of the game, he is, he's using their logic against them to narrow their options. He's cornering them. And he's forcing them to face the reality. He's going to checkmate them here in a moment. Now, so his first response to this indictment is that their argument is completely illogical. Verse 17, he talks about how any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. A house divided against itself will not stand. This is common sense, is it not? You know, nobody ever said, the way to make a country stronger is if we just had another civil war. That'd be great. No, absurd. In our home group this week, we were talking about whether it's in sports or business or a family, once you see teammates or business partners or family members start to turn on each other, they've had it. Game over, right? That's what Jesus is saying. This argument that Satan would be turning against his own, it just doesn't make sense. It's illogical. Next, he points out that their argument is being inconsistently applied. For it seems the Pharisees themselves had people among them who were doing the same work of exorcism, casting out demons. And he's like, what is it? Are they also functioning by the power of Satan? Because if that's true of me, it's got to be true of them. If it's not true of them, then how can you lodge that complaint against me? So it's inconsistently applied. And so in verse 20, we find the inescapable conclusion. Look at it again. Jesus says, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, that phrase, the finger of God, hardly ever appears in the Bible. But you know where it does appear? It appears in Exodus chapter 8. And the whole book of Exodus, of course, is God's plan to bring the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and lead them into a new land. But as you'll remember, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he hardens his heart. He won't listen. And so God does what? You remember? He sends the plagues on Egypt. He sends 10 of them. The first two plagues are the plague where he turns the water of the Nile into blood and he sends frogs all over Egypt. And interestingly, Exodus tells us that the magicians of Pharaoh, his servants, somehow are able to imitate God's plague and do the same things. They're able to replicate this in some manner. But when it gets to the third plague, the plague of swarms of gnats coming upon the people of Egypt, the magicians of Pharaoh say, this is the finger of God. In other words, we don't know how to do this. Only God can do this. We can't conjure stuff like this. God is at work. And so Jesus is saying, if this is the finger of God, if God is at work, then acknowledge that, like Moses, I am the agent of God's rule and power. Now, after this conclusion, he follows this up with two illustrations. And the first illustration is that of the strong man. Let's look at that in verse 21. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when somebody stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away his armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. So picture the strong man. He's fully armed. Who do you picture a strong man? I picture Reverend Ken Huang. Like, he's a mountain of a man, right? Guy gets up at 5:30 every morning and goes and works out, and you just like, how's it going, Ken? You're like, oh my goodness, your arms are rocks. Now, what would it look like for somebody stronger than Ken to come in and just kick his butt and do something? I picture somebody like this, if I can, there we go. That's, somebody stronger than Ken. Yeah. Pastor Mike figured out how to use AI. Look out. Okay. So the picture is somebody even stronger comes in, kicks butt, takes his stuff. And the point is very clear. Jesus is saying Satan is like the strong man, and he has got people that he's taken into his own possession. But what you just witnessed me doing, casting out this demon, you've seen somebody stronger than Satan come and take from the strong man, from Satan, what used to be his. That's the picture that Jesus is claiming. Now, just like the finger of God, how there was an Old Testament kind of echo behind that, the same thing is true of the strong man. In Isaiah's prophecies, you'll remember there is a series of servant songs where Isaiah prophesies about this, a servant of the Lord who's going to come and act in God's name. This servant song in Isaiah 49 makes clear that the servant's mission is going to be to restore the people of Israel and to be a light to the Gentiles, bringing God's salvation to the ends of the earth. But there in Isaiah 49, we learn that this is not going to be a peaceful mission. Look at this. In Isaiah 49, the question is asked, can plunder be taken from warriors, or captives be rescued from the fierce? Sounds like a hard thing. But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. And then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So Jesus is riffing on this in Luke 11. He is claiming to be the fulfillment of the servant prophesied by Isaiah, who has come to rescue and liberate those held in bondage by Satan. That's what Jesus came to do. Now, if there's anyone in the room who thinks of Jesus as just having the reason he came is to, you know, teach nice stories and teach us to be nice, Jesus meek and mild, this should remind us that something bigger is going on. Like how James Edwards puts it in his commentary. He says, Jesus' primary messianic mission, like the mission of the servant of the Lord, is not, as 19th century liberalism fondly imagined, to be a great moral example or a teacher. The reality of the incarnation is not so tame. The incarnation, God becoming flesh, is nothing short of an assault against the fully armed strong man, a carefully planned offensive to subdue hostile and inimitable powers and to restore humanity to its intended image and purpose of the Creator. That's what Jesus came to do. That's why Apostle John says in 1 John 3, 18, the reason the Son of Man, God, came into the world is to destroy the works of the devil. And friends, this is such good news. This is why we gather Sunday by Sunday to celebrate. Left to ourselves, we would be at the mercy of Satan, who has come to steal and kill and destroy. And he's really good at it. Corrupting, oppressing, deceiving. But Jesus, again, has come to destroy the devil's work, to take back what is his own and in place to offer us abundant life. Can you say amen to that? Yeah. So Jesus follows up this first illustration of the strong man with another illustration, this time of a cleaned house. Remember, this whole passage is about the spiritual battle. And in verse 23, look at that. He says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." In other words, it is impossible to remain neutral in this cosmic battle. And so he follows it up with this story of a demon who's been cast out of a man. And again, remember, Jesus has just liberated this man from a demon. So this story is very fresh. He says, when a demon, an impure spirit, comes out of a person, it wanders in arid places. And in the worldview of that day, the desert, the wilderness, the barren land was thought to be kind of the playground for demons. He says the demon comes out and it wanders for a while, but it's looking for another human to inhabit. And when it thinks to itself, "I'm going to go back to the person that I once inhabited," and he finds it cleaned and swept out. And he doesn't just come back in, he brings seven more worse demons with him. And so Jesus says it's going to be worse at the end than it was at the beginning. Friends, too many people think of the Christian faith or religion in general as just about getting your life cleaned up a little bit. If that's what you think Christianity is, think again. What is needed is not just a little cleaning up of your life. We need completely, totally new management of our life. I think I've told you before, Lara and I like to watch Hoarders every once in a while. Have you ever seen that show? And you start at the beginning of the episode and the house is just chaos. There's boxes and clothes and just all kinds of random stuff and garbage just all over the house at the beginning of the show. And little by little, they start purging and dumpsters of garbage are taken away and recycled and given away. And by the end of the show, it's just so cathartic. You look at this house and you can see the floors again. And there's nothing on top of the tables or sofas, and the bed they can actually sleep in once more. And you think, "Oh, this is good." But every once in a while, they do a show called "Where Are They Now?" And they go back and visit the same people, and it's so heartbreaking. So many of them just fill their house right back up with stuff. That's what Jesus is saying. If you're left to just, you know, cleaning up every once in a while, that's not what you need. You need somebody else to come in and take over for you. Bob Dylan put it like this: you're going to have to serve somebody. Maybe the devil, maybe the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Serve somebody. Yeah. Do you think of your faith as helping you clean up a little bit? Or do you think of it as Jesus thinks of it, as inviting him in to manage your life, giving your allegiance to him? We live in a world that is at war, and we must pick sides and give our allegiance to someone. And I want to remind you this morning that you were meant to be a dwelling place for God and him alone, and he will not share the house with anyone. Now, at this point, there's a little interlude. And this interlude functions as a kind of a bridge between the first and the second parts. And at the interlude, this woman comes out on the scene and she says, "Blessed is the woman who gave you birth and nursed you." And that is a good Jewish way of saying, what a lucky mom she has to have a kid like you. You are amazing. My home group leader, Jeff Hammer, said this week, he pictures this as a groupie of Jesus coming out and saying, "I'm your biggest fan." And that's kind of what's going on there. I like that picture. Thanks, Jeff, for that. But I want to remind you today that Jesus is not looking for fans. He's looking for followers. He's looking for people who are going to be all in. And so he turns that blessing around and he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." In other words, it's not just my biological family that's blessed. It's my spiritual family. those who are going to jump in and give their allegiance to my Father in heaven and actually do what he says. I like how Kyle Eidelman says it. He wrote that book, Not a Fan. Maybe some of you remember that. He said, the biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Jesus. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them. Friends, Jesus is not leaving us that option now to just say, you're great. He says, what are you going to do? Are you going to follow me? Are you going to pick up your cross? Are you going to abandon your former allegiances and give your life to me? So I want to ask you, do a little inventory. Be honest. Are you more of a fan or a follower of Jesus? Now, if you remember where we started, the critics came with two different challenges. The first we just looked at, they said, you're doing your work by the power of the dark side. And Jesus has just responded to that by talking about this battle and challenging them to pick a side and get on board with him. But the other thing they said was, show us a sign. And so the rest of these verses is going to be Jesus unpacking signs being given and how signs are received. So in verse 29, you'll see the demand for a sign. The crowds increased, and Jesus says, this wicked generation, it asked for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Ooh, that sounds mysterious. What's the sign of Jonah? Well, most of you probably read Matthew's gospel, where Matthew defines the sign as saying, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. He's referring to his death and his resurrection. He's saying, that's the sign. But in Luke, notice we didn't get that. What is Luke's version of the sign? Look at verse 30. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Now the Ninevites, they didn't know about the fish at all. But what they did know about was the prophet who had come into their midst and declared to them the word of God and a call to repent. And Jesus is saying, the same sign has been given to you. The messenger of God has shown up in your midst, and I'm calling you to repent. Now he adds to that in verse 31, a similar picture of a pagan queen, the queen of the south, who came to listen to Solomon. You remember that story in 1 Kings? And she says, man, I've heard that you're wise, but not half of the story was told to me. You are really wise. Your wisdom must have been given to you by God. So two groups of pagans, the pagan Ninevites and the pagan queen of the south, both acknowledging these spokespeople are being given wisdom and words from God himself, and they submit themselves to this. And Jesus asked them, why not you? The sign of Jonah in Luke's gospel is the presence and preaching of Jesus. And he says, somebody greater than Jonah is right in front of you. Somebody greater than Solomon, whose wisdom is greater than Solomon, is right in front of you. What's holding you back? They repented, they turned, but not you. Now, just want to point out, if you've ever found yourself thinking before, like I have, man, if I could just see a miracle, then I would believe. I'd be fully on board with Jesus. I'd give all of my life to him. Anybody ever thought that? Well, this is a story that should cause us to reconsider that. For here they are, they've seen the miracles, and miraculous evidence are so often easily dismissed. The miracles of Jesus are designed not to answer all of our questions, but to point to the identity of the miracle worker, of Jesus himself. And friends, most of us have all the evidence we need. If you're new to the Christian faith, I want to let you know, Jesus is not knocking a search, a true search of the heart, a quest to understand the truth. keep knocking, keep seeking. He's not against that at all. But most of us have all the evidence we need already to make a decision about Jesus. We have the message of Jesus in print. We've seen the works of Jesus in our midst. But the question still remains. The decision is before you, and it's before me. How will we respond? Will we respond with faith and obedience, or will we turn away like fans when it becomes costly? Now, the last section, you've stayed with me so far, so good. Thank you for your attention. He's talked about this evil generation and the sign of Jonah. But now he's going to talk about the evil eye and the call to faith. And this is the hardest part of this text that I've just labored over this week trying to figure out. Now, here's the best shot that I can give it. Look at verse 33. He says, "No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light." So far, so good. But then he says, "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be just as full as light as when a lamp shines its light on you." What do you make of that? Well, this final section is challenging us. It's challenging to understand, but it builds on this seeking for a sign and prompts each one of us to ask what kind of eye that we have. Now, in the understanding of the ancient world, it was a little different than ours. They're pre-scientific. So we think of light coming into our eyes and sending signals to our brains that show us the image. They thought of light coming out of their eye, whether that's, you know, a darkness or a light, that who you are inside would come through your eyes. And so he says there are two kinds of eyes. There's a healthy eye and an unhealthy eye. Or that could be translated a good eye or an evil eye. That word evil eye is the same word he used to describe the evil generation. And he's saying, you know why they're evil? It's because of what's inside them is evil. So anyone who's traveled in the Middle East or Mediterranean world, you've probably seen this before. Any of you seen this? When I was in Turkey, you'd see these amulets everywhere. These are called evil eye amulets. And they're put out to block somebody else's evil eye. Now, the evil eye is when somebody looks at you and they just stare daggers at you and they're almost magically cursing you. And that is, a lot of people believe in the power, like a magical power of the evil eye. They look at you with envy and they curse you. And so in more pagan context, people are putting these evil eyes up to block those curses. The point is, whether you believe in that kind of stuff or not, Jesus is saying that, where does that cursing eye come from? It comes from the malevolent thoughts inside a person's heart. Again, what's inside of you will come out through the eye. So the fact that these critics have rejected Jesus says more about them than it does about him. He's put himself out there, but they see through this unhealthy, evil eye. He says, make sure, listen, this is the last word, and it's to you and me as much as it was to them. Make sure that your eye, that inner disposition inside you, the core of who you are, your heart, is not evil or hard-hearted, that you're not stiff-necked like Pharaoh. Or, you know what, even if the truth is staring you right in the face like Jesus was to them, you won't recognize it. This is a stern warning. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? What if you look inside and you do see darkness? Before us is a call to do a little inventory on our own hearts. As it says in the Psalms, "Search me, O God, and try me. See if there's any wicked way in me." And what do you do if you find in yourself something that is resistant to God's work of grace? Can you change your heart? No, but God can. He can give you light. He can bring his truth. He can empower you. He's stronger than the strong man. And so that's the final thing that I would leave us with. If you find in yourself something you don't like, take heart that Jesus is stronger than the strong man. One greater than Jonah has come. One greater than Solomon. I love how Tim Keller puts it. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, his blood cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Joseph who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the new and better, true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people of God and the Lord and who mediates the new covenant. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes and saves his stupid friends. He's the true and better David whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. So this is why we come to this table each week, to remember the stronger man, our older brother, who went to war on our behalf so that we might be freed from everything that binds us. If you have something in your life this morning that you feel like, I just can't get free of this, visit a prayer team. Ask them to pray for you and with you about that. But we come to this table and we remember the cost of our salvation, that Jesus didn't come just to show off his power. He came and used his power in weakness. He gave his life for you and me. Friends, the body and blood of Christ, broken and shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's repent of our sins. Again, ask Jesus for a new heart and then come and feed on Christ and ask for the strength to represent him and do battle in his name this week in the world, wherever we go. Amen. Amen.